If you have a Bible with you, turn to Acts chapter 19, and we're looking at verses 8 to 20 today. And our title is, Thy Kingdom Come, Thy Will Be Done. Does that sound familiar? Why does that sound familiar? All right, it's actually the disciples' prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but actually that was when the Lord taught his disciples how to pray. In John, we see the Lord's Prayer when Jesus prays to God himself. But here he teaches us to pray, or his disciples, and he says, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. So last week in our study of the book of Acts, we moved from Paul in Corinth, and he came from Corinth to Ephesus, and he was only in Ephesus for a little while because he had a vow that he would make for the Lord, where he cut his hair, and he had to go to Jerusalem. He had 30 days to do it. So those in Ephesus said, please stay, and he said, I'll come back if the Lord wills and the creek don't rise, right? And said, the Lord wills, and the Lord did will, and so he came back on his third missionary journey, going through Galatia again, encouraging those churches for the third time, and then now coming straight to Ephesus. But while this was happening, we see that Priscilla and Aquila were brought to Ephesus with Paul from Corinth. They stayed there in the synagogue, meeting a man by the name of Apollos, who was amazing in his ability to teach and preach, but he did not know the gospel. He did not know about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and the ascension of Christ, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so they instructed him more accurately, and he became a powerhouse in preaching the gospel. When Paul got back to Ephesus, he meets 12 disciples, and these disciples, again, disciples of John, disciples of Apollos, who had never heard of the Holy Spirit, or at least never heard that they could receive the Holy Spirit with power, or at least never did receive the Holy Spirit with power. And so we look back at that verse in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist preached about the coming of the Messiah, and this is what he said. John 3, verses 11 to 12. Matthew 3, excuse me.
I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
So this is John speaking, John the Baptist, speaking about the Messiah that is coming, and saying he comes with a judgment to judge those into eternal life. In other words, those we said last week, not all those are judged. We say, oh, I'm judged. It's a negative thing. When you look at the Olympic Games, people have judged first place, second place, third place. And so those to eternal life have been judged, and he takes them, they are the wheat, and he puts them into his barn, and then there are those who are condemned with unquenchable fire. And so there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit, receiving of the Holy Spirit, and there's a baptism of fire, and destruction. And so there's a separation of those who've received the word that came from God, Jesus Christ, the word made flesh, and in doing so, receive and be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so this message of the word, this power of the Holy Spirit continues now through Ephesus, and that's what we're going to be looking at today, the power of God's word moving through Ephesus. Now, John's illustration is the winnowing fork. Someone throwing up that fork and the wind blows through in the threshing floor and the wheat falls and the chaff blows to the side and collected and burnt away. But today in this modern society, we know how wheat is actually harvested. We have a massive wheat harvester. So in our mind, we see this big machine, whoa, coming through these wheat fields and is grabbing up the wheat and the chaff and flinging it one way and flinging it up to the other way. And there's this massive separation. That actually gives us a better picture of what's happening here in Ephesus. The gospel is coming through like this great big wheat harvester, separating the wheat from the chaff by the power of God, the power of his word, and we're seeing the power of the Holy Spirit at work. So let's have a look at what happens in Ephesus as God's gospel, as the word of God comes to the city of Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and following.
And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them.
And some of the interned Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Stevia were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
Amen. This is the word of the Lord to us. May you bless it to our hearing and the application thereof into our lives. Amen. Man, now today you're going to hear me say things like in the book of John, when John said this in Matthew's gospel, or in the book of Ephesians, when it's actually in the book of Acts, but they are in Ephesus. The reason being is because I've got a one-month-old baby in the house. So, but read between the lines, okay? Because God's going to speak. All right, the gospel is not Red Bull that peps us up and gives us wings, is it? It's not a monster drink. It's not a cup of coffee or caffeine boost to pep us up and to get us going like a swig of espresso in the morning. Jesus is not my pep up. Jesus comes into the person's life by the power of his Holy Spirit and turns our life upside down. We don't come Sunday morning for a pep up in our lives. It's not, the gospel is not Alka-Seltzer, right? In South Africa, we call that, there's a brand name for Alka-Seltzer fruit salts called Eno. And the jingle says, when you're feeling low, Eno. And it's got a little song about his bubbles that blast away your troubles. And very often we think that's Jesus. There's bubbling your troubles away. That's who Jesus is. That's his purpose. Because I've got a low self-esteem. Or I need to learn to love myself. Or I need to learn to forgive myself. And that's what Jesus does. The gospel is a gospel that says we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and Jesus Christ comes and he dies on the cross, and God's wrath is poured upon him so that he takes our punishment, that we might receive the righteousness of Christ, and that we might be ushered from darkness to life, from not being baptized by the fires of hell, but baptized by the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in the gospel does it talk about learning to forgive yourself. Nowhere in the gospel does it teach you about self-esteem. The gospel is about the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ upon us. And if we understand that, all these other things begin to come together in our lives. But just recently, in a large, I went to a conference with some pastors last week, a pastor of a large church right here in our city, and his whole message was about self-esteem and learning to love yourself, using a passage that he used right out of context. We're hearing it all over the place, especially today, again and again. But in the book of Genesis, when we see Adam and Eve blatantly sin against God and take that fruit of the forbidden fruit and listen to Satan that says, if you eat this, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, you will be like God and you will tell God what is right and wrong. Don't let God or anybody else tell you what's right and what's wrong. That's the nature of man since we are now fallen sinners. And in that very chapter, in chapter 3, verse 15, as the curse comes, God brings a promise and a prophecy. And he says, the seed of the woman shall come and crush the serpent's head. And that's the whole, what the Bible is based upon. It's this big book about one great story, about a kingdom of Satan, thinking that he's coming to take over this earth, grabbing whoever he wants to put under his thumb. But King Jesus is coming and to reign and to rule and to snatch those from Satan's kingdom and bring him into his own. And that's what we see here, a holy war. And a holy war is going on in Ephesus. This holy war is this harvester of this winnowing fork comes in and it grabs the wheat and it flings it to one side and it flings the chaff to another. And there's a separation of the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the chaff. The sword of God has come. And Jesus said, I've not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword, and I will divide. Even own families will be separated by the gospel. The sheep and the goats, the wheat and the chaff. And the power of God comes as this great wheat harvester comes plowing through the devil's backyard. He's the Lord of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And now the gospel comes and says, no, no, these are mine. This is my wheat. These are my people. Ripping up and tearing up the city of Ephesus, the power of the gospel. Perfect little lives, perfect little gods, perfect little idols. And we're going to see this city shaken to the core. We're going to look at this in two parts. Today, we're going to see how it responds in the synagogue. And next week, we're going to see how those who make these idols start a riot in the city because of what the gospel has done. God is establishing his kingdom, and he's tearing down the kingdom of Satan, his strongholds, crushing, chaining up that serpent that he might deceive the nations no longer. All of us are children of the devil. If you've been in the church long enough, you've heard the gospel, you've heard the bad news and the good news. We are born as Adam's children, born as children of the devil, born saying what Adam and Eve said, we will listen to that serpent that says, I choose what's right and wrong. God doesn't tell me what's right and wrong. But then we are reborn by the grace of God. And so even the religious leaders in Jesus' day were children of the devil, and Jesus called them such. He called them, you belong to your father, the devil. But they blasphemed Jesus, and they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus cast out devils and demons, they said, you're doing it by the power of Beelzebub. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 12. I got it right that time. Matthew chapter 12. So the strong man is Satan, but the stronger man is Jesus. The king is Satan, but the greater king is Jesus, and he ties him up and plunders his house. And that's what's going on in Ephesus. Who read 5x5 this week? You don't have to put up your hands. We hope that you all did. 5x5, who are we studying about? Saul and David. Two kings, two kingdoms. A little story in the middle of the Bible, but a story, a picture about the big story. It's really a picture of the whole Bible, the story of Saul and David. The picture of Satan and Jesus, two kingdoms. The kingdom of this world and the king of heaven. The king who is God's man, chosen one, the anointed one, the Messiah. That's what Messiah means, anointed one. David was God's anointed one. In a sense, he was the little Messiah, the little Christos in Greek. But he's just a shadow of the true Messiah that was to come. A little story showing us the picture of the big story. And Saul wanted to kill David. He wanted to destroy him. That's what Satan wants to do to Jesus. Jesus tells us, when he teaches us to pray, he says, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come and build your kingdom here and overthrow Satan's kingdom. Overthrow Saul's kingdom. And now let David reign forever. The picture of Satan and Jesus. The kingdom comes to Ephesus. The sword of God is wielded, and sparks fly. Isn't it incredible? You look at the word sword. How do you spell sword? S-W-O-R-D. S, word. The Spirit and the Word, right? The sword of the Spirit comes and sparks fly. Acts chapter 19, read 8 to 10.
Reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks.
So Paul does what he normally does. He goes to the synagogue first. First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. And he goes there in his Pharisee suit, because that's what they did in the synagogues. You could go there and there would be different people standing up, kind of like our preaching in our 5x5 and a verse of the month. But what happens is even a guest could come from out of town, sit down here, and if he's in his Pharisaic or Rabbi garb, he would sit on the front row and say, oh, would you like to speak and address the synagogue? And so Paul would do just that. But what he would do is he would read the scriptures and then he would preach Jesus. Preach Jesus from the scriptures. He preached boldly. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, and he was persuading them about Jesus as the Messiah and the kingdom of God. And so we need to learn from this as well. You see, friendship evangelism is important. Kindness evangelism is important. Building a relationship with someone in order to share the gospel. But we need to get to sharing the gospel. Because very often, that's where our evangelism ends. It's friendship. It's kindness. But where's the gospel? Here we see quickly Paul preaches the gospel. I love Ray Comfort's ministry. Ray Comfort, he would often go to college campuses or sometimes the boardwalk in Southern California. And he would go and he would interview people. And he would ask them questions like this. He'd say, hey, let me ask you a question. Have you ever told a lie before? Of course I have, they would say. Well, have you ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you? Yeah, I've done that. Have you ever looked at someone with lust? Yeah, of course, I just did that right now, they would say, most of the time. They'd say, well, have you ever said God's name in vain? Sure, I've done it. So Ray Comfort would say, then, by your own confession, you are a lying, thieving, lustful blasphemer. And all of a sudden, he gets their attention. He says, are you a sinner? They say, oh, I'm not a big sinner. I haven't killed anybody. But now we realize, four commandments, boom, 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 just like that, how quickly we break them. And therefore, the Bible says, the soul who sins will surely die. We need the gospel. You see, how important it is to preach the true gospel. Friendship evangelism, friendship and being kindness evangelism, like we said last time, be a Louis. That's important. But Louis wasn't just making friends. She was in the hospital praying with the nurses and the doctors. Sharing Christ. We need to preach the gospel, not just make friends with people. Here we see in the early church, the boldness of the apostles. The boldness where they were forbidden to preach the gospel. They were flogged for preaching the gospel. They were arrested. But what happened? They came out from being arrested, being flogged. They go right back in. They tell the church the honor it was for preaching the gospel and the honor it was for being flogged for preaching the gospel. And then they pray. And they pray Psalm chapter 2. What does Psalm chapter 2 say? Look at their prayer in Acts chapter 4 as the apostles pray. And what do they pray for?
You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
It's so wonderful as we watch this example of these apostles. They did not pray for protection. They prayed for boldness. Is it wrong to pray for protection? Of course not. But their main prayer was, give us boldness to proclaim, Lord, to speak out. Shouldn't that be our prayer? How many of us in the room need boldness to proclaim the gospel? I know I sure do. And that's what they prayed, and that's what they received. Paul does the same thing. He prays, he preaches with boldness. And the Lord of the kingdom of this dark world is now in for the battle of his life. He fights for his life as the kingdom of God comes to Ephesus. And this kingdom of Satan will use every kingdom that he can muster on this earth. Kings and kingdoms and leaders to fight against Christendom. And one of his mightiest tools is to pervert the truth. The biggest enemies of Jesus were the religious people, the religious leaders. Oftentimes the biggest enemies of the church are religious people who aren't saved, but they're just merely religious. Paul's biggest enemies here were the religious Jews. He proclaims the word of God. But the word is confirmed that this is the word of God for Paul by these mighty miracles that he did. We see that often in the New Testament. Jesus was told by Nicodemus, no one could do these mighty signs unless it was the power of God that were with him. God was doing this through him. And now we see God affirming his word by the mighty miracles given to the Apostle Paul. So for 3 months, Paul preaches the word in 13 weeks, 13 different Sabbaths, and people listen, some listen, as the sword is brought and the separation of the wheat and the weeds. But then we see the stubborn hearts begin to surface. Stubborn hearts, hardened hearts, the unbelief, speaking evil against the way and against Paul, and speaking evil against the truth, and speaking this evil against the Paul and the word right there in front of the congregation. We see the slippery slope of rejection. Paul now sees he's casting his pearls before the swine. The wheat has been set aside. Chaff has been clearly set aside. Now it's time to move on. But look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. So Paul preached for 13 weeks until he realized, okay, it was time to split. Literally. He split the synagogue. You know, oftentimes we hear about preachers splitting churches and how dare they come and split the church. We've said this many times before. If a church splits over the color of the carpet or the paint on the walls or something silly like that, that's not good. But if they split over the issue of the truth and the gospel, because some will not believe the gospel, some will, then that's a good and important split. That's exactly what happens here. He takes the disciples with him and he goes to the halls of Tyrannus. You know, I've told you that story before about the church. There was a stone built church and it had a big sign on it and it said, "We preach Christ crucified." And as the years went by, the ivy that was growing up on the wall grew over the crucified part. And all it was said was, "We preach Christ." And they no longer preached the gospel. Christ was just merely a good person. And you need to learn from his example. And as the years went by, the ivy grew over Christ. And all they did was preach. And they just preached Christ. And they preached Buddha. And they preached Muhammad. And everybody else was, this is how you need to be. And then the years went by. And all of a sudden, it grew some more. And it just said, "We." Just a fellowship. They may as well call themselves the Lions Club or a Rotary Club. And eventually the ivy grew right over the whole sign and it sold and became a dentist's office. Because that's what happens when you stop preaching Christ crucified. But what happens sometimes is God calls a pastor to come into that church. A church pastor believes the truth of the gospel and he preaches the truth of the gospel in the church and the true wheat begin to be separated from the chaff or the sheep and the goats. And what happens is there's an animosity just like we see in the synagogue and they begin to speak evil against Paul and they get to speak evil against the gospel that he's preaching and then there's a split. As if Paul did something wrong, but Paul did something perfectly right. And sometimes a split is a good thing. If it's the splitting and the separation of the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the chaff. And so they land up in the Tyrannus' hall. This is a lecture hall. He was a doctor of philosophy or something in Ephesus in those days. His word, Tyrannus. How many junior paleontologists do we have in the house today? When you think of that word, a T-Rex, what does T-Rex stand for? Tyrannosaurus Rex. And so the word means a king or a prince. So an absolute ruler, those who reign. But also where we get the word tyrant from. And so whoever this guy was, we don't know much about him. He taught in these lecture halls. But some translations or some Bible translations tell us, have an added verse in there that says between the 4th or the 5th and the 10th hour. So in other words, between 11 o'clock to 4 p.m., is when Paul was able to get this lecture hall. Now, when you go back to those days, that was the siesta time. That was the hottest time of the day. Sometimes they'd burn the midnight oil, but that time of the day was when they would actually rest. And so this was probably the cheapest, most affordable, or the time when this people were not coming to lectures. And Paul said, "That's when I'm going to get that building." That's what we did in this church. We started off in our living room, and then we went to another church, and we used the back of their church hall, their Sunday school room, in a Sunday evening when no one was using it. So that's the kind of thing that was happening here. But he carried on for 2 years until all of Asia, the Greeks and the Jews, heard. Now remember what happened years ago. Paul was prevented by the Holy Spirit from going into Asia Minor. Now he's spending most of his ministry in Asia Minor. See how the Lord works? Many of us can actually testify in our own lives. We might want to do something now, and the Lord says no, and shows us it's just not the time. But it may not mean never. It may mean just now is not the time, and years can go by. I know in our own lives, with considering coming to the United States, my parents, my dad got a job offer in California years, well over a decade before we came to the United States. And we said, no, we're not coming. We're going to stay in South Africa. When my parents finally left 8 years later, we said, I've met Lucy and I went on a mission trip and said, this is what the Lord wanted for us to do. And eventually, when my parents left, they said, you're going to come to America? We said, no way, no how. We'll never come to America. And as the years went by, here we are. But we see how the Lord opens doors and closes doors. May the Lord's name be praised. And you've probably done exactly the same thing, just like us. When my wife and I first lived in an apartment, we lived in the middle apartment. There was someone below us, so we had to tippy-tap. There was someone above us, and they made a lot of noise. We said, we'll never live in an apartment in the middle again. But when we moved to America, guess where we lived? We lived in the middle apartment again. But it was a blessing because the Lord had brought us to the States. Then, when we planted a church some years ago, and we said, this is crazy, this is going to kill us. We'll never plant a church again. Guess what? Here we are planting another church. But this time around, it's a blessing. God's timing is perfect. We thought we were done parenting. 50 years old. I'd never be a parent again. Here we are. Grandpa having a little baby. But what a blessing. We've learned, never say never. Lord, if the Lord wills. Paul goes to the Ephesians and says, I'll be back if the Lord wills. And all of our lives we can testify the same thing. We thought one thing. Many are plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord who directs our paths. Amen? So trust him. Trust him. So here he says, God willing, and he lands in Ephesus, and God uses him mightily. He preaches the word. He's now within this halls of Tyrannus for 2 years, preaching the gospel in all of Asia. He wanted to go and now, no, Asia's not going to hear the gospel. Now, all of Asia, it says, both Jews and Greeks, hear the gospel over these 2 years. And now the word, the Lord confirms the truth through the miracles. He authenticates the word by the miracles. Amazing miracles. Look at verse 11 and 12. So this is extraordinary miracles. What does that mean? Not ordinary. They were extraordinary. Remember Jesus with the lady that had the issue of blood, been bleeding for 12 years in Luke chapter 8, and she said, if I can only just touch the hem of his garment. Or Peter in Acts chapter 5, where his shadow falls on people and they're healed. Extraordinary miracles. And now through the Apostle Paul, extraordinary, no ordinary. Now, it's as if a miracle was ordinary. I mean, a miracle in itself is amazing, but these were just super amazing miracles, extraordinary miracles. Sick and the demon-possessed healed by his bandana. Really, the handkerchief is his sweatband that he would have around his head or his sweat apron that he would wear as he would be a tent maker. And they would take this and it would touch other people and they would be healed. Incredible. The question is, could anybody do ordinary miracles? Never mind extraordinary miracles. No. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Look at what the Apostle Paul says.
The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs, wonders, and mighty works.
The signs of a true apostle. Who could do these miracles? The true apostles. Those who God had commissioned. Those who Christ literally said, I'm giving you the power to do these things. Not everybody and anybody could just do miracles. Especially not extraordinary miracles. They were exceptional. They were highly unusual miracles. But people saw this. These are miracles. They said, don't try this at home. But when you say, don't try this at home, Miles, what do you think people do?
They try it
at home. Someone's going to try it at home. And that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 13 to 17.
And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the
Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. The evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled.
So Ephesus now was the pagan capital of Asia Minor. It was very demonic. And there were opportunists everywhere with their voodoo and snake oil and their quacks, really, pretending to be ghostbusters. Really, they probably had signs around the place. Who are you going to call? The seven sons of Sceva. Even the name, seven sons of Sceva, the high priest, there is no record anywhere that there is a high priest named Sceva. So this was a pseudo-name. This was like a stage name, like Madonna or Prince or MC Hammer or Pink. That's what it is. There's no seven sons of Sceva. There's no high priest named Sceva. And so they preyed on people, those who were sick, those who had disease, those who had mental illness, saying that they were all spiritual or demonic, even when it was not all demonic. And they would now pray that a greater spirit would come in and cast out that other spirit. And so that was their whole idea. They would invoke the name of a stronger spirit. Of course, it's all just hocus pocus. But their minds were blown, because now for 3 years they see how Paul is mightily doing supernatural, extraordinary miracles through him. And now they say, well, let's get into this. We'll make some money. Now, most pagans are syncretists, meaning they would take whoever, all their gods, and put it all together. Remember, I told you my own testimony. When I was a kid, I was a syncretist. I won a grill by rubbing Buddha's belly, crossing my fingers, and praying to the God of the Bible, and I won the grill. And I was like, oh, yes, that's what you must do. You just get all the gods possible, and that's how you get stuff. And that's what they believed. And so they said, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. What was the problem? They didn't have the power that Paul proclaimed. They didn't have the authority that Paul had from Jesus to do that. So here we have seven against one. One demon, seven sons of Sceva, and they were stripped and whipped. And now we had the seven streakers of Sceva running naked through the town, all bloodied and beaten up. And in those days, they didn't have cell phones or put it on social media. It was just word of mouth. And the word went around. So people saw it, and the whole city knew about it. And fear fell upon the whole city. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they fell down dead? God struck them dead. Same word. Fear struck them all. Pentecost, same word, fear struck them all. The Gate Beautiful, when that man who was crippled could walk again, same phrase, fear struck them all. These guys were used to the occult, but now they were freaked out. This is something they've never seen before, and they stand in awe. And the name of Jesus Christ is magnified, is made famous through the entire region. The word is proclaimed through all Asia. Extraordinary miracles. Authenticated by God. And the fakers are exposed for what they truly are. Don't miss that point. Their deeds laid bare. Notice the language. Naked, stripped, laid bare. What does John chapter 3 and verse 20 say?
For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed.
Have you ever had a dream that all you have around you is a towel or a robe or something thin, and you're in a crowd and people are trying to tag this thing off of you? Psychologists tell us that that's actually, we're afraid of being exposed in some way. We're hiding something. And all of us, the Bible says, hide our sin. That's what Adam and Eve did. The moment they sinned, they saw each other exposed, they saw each other's nakedness. What did they do? They covered themselves with leaves and they hid amongst the trees of leaves. And God said, no, come out here. Calls him back into the light. That's what the gospel says. Come into the light that you may see clearly and then repent. But instead, we don't want to be exposed. We hide in the darkness. But shall we see the truth is exposed. And that's what the gospel light does. And many believe and are saved because they repented and believed. Verse 18 to 20.
Value of them and found
50,000 pieces of silver, 50,000 drachma could be. A day's wages times 50,000. A minimum wage, if you go by 7.25, or at least that's what it used to be, would be $3 million in today's currency. If you go by the average American wage today, average American salary, then you say about times 50,000, it's about $10 million. So several million dollars worth of magic arts was burnt up. They burnt them up. You think, just sell it. Sell it to somebody else. Put it on eBay. Man, you could have made money from that. Guess what you could have done with all that money? No, they didn't want anyone else to have it. Burn it up. This is an instrument of Satan. This is what led me down the wrong path before, destroyed my life, and I don't want it to destroy someone else's. Burn it up. If you became a Christian in the 80s or 90s, you may be part of that. I remember I was, where a lot of us as young people would burn our old heavy metal rock band albums or t-shirts and posters, and it was part of a ceremony of coming to Christ. And some people thought it was crazy, but actually, it was very therapeutic, very helpful. The word increased, the word prevailed, the idols, the gods were destroyed and burnt up. The harvesting machine was coming through, the power of the gospel, separating the wheat from the chaff. You know, notice what it says there, what prevailed? The word prevailed. It doesn't say, and the church grew or the numbers multiplied. It says the word prevailed. In the church growth movement, they often count numbers. It's all about the numbers. Even now, the new form of church growth is missional communities or house church. But it's still, bottom line, it's all about the numbers. But look what Jesus said to the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 22. See, the scriptures are the power of God. That's what grows. That's the seed that's planted and multiplies and people hear. It's not about the numbers, because numbers are deceiving. Like we said, the majority that sprung up in the parable of the sower, the majority fell away again. And our prayer is that for this church, that's not what happens. But it's bound to happen. Some of us over here, once walking with the Lord, as the years go by, fall away. I pray that not be the case. You know, some years ago when we were church planting in Virginia, there was a young man who was the blue-eyed boy coming out of one of the seminaries, and his favorite speakers and preachers, so-called preachers, were Stephen Furtick and Andy Stanley. They were just getting started. And he would go to their seminars and go training and be interviewing with them. And he said to me, Greg, it's not about the sermons you preach. It's about getting the money back for the seats that you fill. You've got to get $75 per seat. Preach someone else's sermon, he said. Just make sure you get your money back per seat. He now has four churches, four campuses in the United States and even in Germany. Massive stuff going on, but it's pure pragmatism. It's not the truth of the gospel. Fill the seats, get your money back. Not the power of the Holy Spirit, but the power of pragmatism. Justin Peters, one of my favorite evangelists and ones who speaks against the prosperity gospel and the word of faith movement, often goes around and speaks in churches, and in one testimony, in one video, he said, you know what? Most of the churches he speaks in are smaller churches, because those are the ones who want to hear the message of the gospel and not the prosperity gospel, the word of faith gospel. He said there are some anomalies, very few, the John MacArthur, large, great community churches, but most churches that preach the truth are smaller churches because they don't preach with itching ears want to hear. There was a mighty work, though, going on in Ephesus, and this whole city was being rocked by the word of God. And we see the reaction to the word. They burn up all their past, all that was leading them astray in the past. Have you done that in your life? You know, the Israelites, when they left Egypt, they were told for the day of the Passover, what did they have to do? Eat unleavened bread. How do they celebrate the Passover? They would come and begin by sweeping that house clean. There would be no leaven in any nook or cranny, getting rid of any yeast. Jesus said, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. It's like a cancer. It just comes and consumes and takes over. It's like sin, it spreads. And here we see that picture getting rid of the yeast, burning it up, getting rid of that which led me astray in the past. I don't just lock up my liquor cabinet if that was my problem. No, I pour out that liquor. I burn the magic art books. I went to seminary with a man, and while we're at seminary together, he moved house, and so I helped him move. And he moved into a new house, and in his house, in the corner, was a huge stack of pornographic magazines. They belonged to the man who owned the house before him, who did this for a living. He would sell these magazines. He said, what are you going to do with that? He said, I'm going to get rid of them. So that's a good thing. But guess what he did? He sold them to the adult store down the road. You see, he got rid of one sin, the sin of perversion, but the sin of greed is what had him. My question to you is, when we get rid of one thing, we burn up one, do we grab onto the next thing? Or do we say, let me clear this house of all the leaven? Gossip, slander, pride. What is your sin? What is the instrument that Satan is using to hold you back? You know, when I became a Christian, I remember I had a lot of pride in telling everybody what I stopped doing. I used to do this, and I used to do that, but now I don't do that anymore. I used to do this, and one day someone said, well, what do you do? Sounds like you don't do anything. What do you do? And that really convicted me. What do you do? You see, this church at Ephesus, years later, they continued to hate what was evil. But Jesus says to them in Revelation chapter 2, but what do you do? You used to love me, and you've forgotten even how to do that. Consider the height for which you have fallen. Look at Revelation chapter 2.
I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first.
You see, oftentimes, especially in Reformed churches, we love to expose falsehood. We love to say, oh, that's false gospel, that's false, and look at this person, don't go to that church, and whatever the case may be. And let's burn the magic arts. But the question is, Jesus says, do you love me? Or have you forgotten how to do that? We can be very critical of that which is evil, but the question is, we look at ourselves, do you love me? In our 5x5, we read about those two kingdoms, Saul's kingdom and David's kingdom. A little story was a picture of the big story of Scripture. And this week we saw how Israel loved David. How Michal, his wife, loved David. How all those virgins would say, he's slain his thousands, Saul his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And he said, and they loved David. And even Jonathan, he gives him his armor. He takes him off and says, you are actually the rightful king. And the Bible says, and he loved David. Because who was he a picture of? The shadow of Jesus. What does Jesus say to Peter? Peter, do you love me? Do you really, really love me? Friends, Jesus says that, he's saying that to us. He said it to the Ephesian church in Revelation. Do you love me? Or have you forgotten how to do that? Maybe you started off loving me, but how are we doing today? The word produced a fruitful crop. The word multiplied and increased. We see the gospel grow. And a love for the gospel and a love for Christ. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus prophesied what's going to happen with the gospel. And that's exactly what happened. All Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria. Now we see the ends of the earth, this wheat harvester coming, separating the wheat from the chaff. Again, it's a picture of what was prophesied right in the beginning, in the book of Exodus chapter 1, with the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 1, we see the phrase multiplied, increased in number, exceedingly fruitful, three times over. What was happening? God was growing his people, Israel. Where were they? Where were they in Exodus chapter 1? They were in the kingdom of Egypt. In slavery to the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. It was a little story in the Bible, which is really a picture of the big story, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. And now God's sending his person, Moses, to set them free, to lead them out of slavery. Now we see the same thing happening. God sending Paul into Ephesus to set them free. Moses, remarkable miracles, 10 plagues. Paul, remarkable, extraordinary miracles through him as well. But now it's the new Israel. It's the church of God, made up of both Jew and Gentile, multiplying. The new Exodus, the spiritual Exodus, from darkness, the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of light. It's still happening today. But the question is, do we say, like the Israelites, we want to go back to Egypt? It was better back then. Or have we just forgotten our first love? Our prayer is that we will remember our first love and we will burn those sins and leave them behind. Let's end with Hebrews chapter 12 and then we'll pray. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us, your powerful word that comes in and separates the wheat from the chaff. And Father, if we have not been separated, or if we are part of that chaff, we pray that you, by your Spirit, you would save our souls. If there's somebody here, anybody here today, that needs to repent and be saved, we pray that today is that day. Ushered in from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We pray, Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me my sin and save my soul. But Lord, for the rest of us, if we have been saved, we find ourselves going back to that sin because we haven't burnt it. We haven't cleared the house of leaven. There are still things in the house that are causing us to be tempted and leading us back into temptation and sin. We pray that you teach us to sweep the house clean and burn the magic arts, that which led us astray to begin with. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would be hearts that love you. Have we forgotten our first love? Have we forgotten how to love you? Lord, we know how to go through the actions of Christianity in this day and age. But do we love you? Oh Lord, as you said to Peter, do you love me, Peter? Do you really love me? Then go and feed my sheep. Lord, teach us to truly love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all of his people said, amen. Let's stand together and sing, O Church, Arise.